If you'd like to get a head start, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the book of Revelation. It's the very last book in your Bible, and we will be looking at chapter 1 this morning. Let me ask you a couple of questions. The first one is this. Have you ever questioned God's control? Have you ever doubted His love for you? Have you ever denied His power to really change things? Here's the one that I find myself asking. Do you ever wonder if He really has a plan? Or if we're not feeling really respectful, does He know what He's doing? Because I'm here to tell you, sometimes I look at my life, I look at the circumstances in our world, I pick up a paper, or I open my Yahoo news page, or whatever, wherever information comes into my life, and I look at what's going on, and I think, is there a plan to all this? Is there some kind of rhyme and reason to our existence and why we're here? Now, in my mind, it's subtle. I'm convinced there's a God, and He's real, and He's revealed Himself to us. But even I sometimes question, does He know what He's doing? Because when I look at the pure surface, I look at the pure events and circumstances, I find myself wondering sometime, why? And how? And when? Does He know what He's doing? Just kind of leave that hanging there for a minute. Do we have questions? Yeah, we do, don't we? Well, you know, the exciting thing is that God knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows the questions that we have. He knows our struggles. And He's so good to give us answers. And I'm here before you this morning to make this claim, if you will. The book of Revelation is God's answer to those questions. Now, I know the book of Revelation, and let me just tell you this up front because I want to be honest with you. We're not going through the whole book of Revelation in this series. We're going to go through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that'll become more clear why we're looking at that section as we go through it. And the name of this series is We Win. We Win. The life of victory that Jesus has won for you. The book of Revelation is God's answer to all those questions because the book of Revelation is God telling us what's going to happen. See, the questions of doubt and the questions of worry and the questions of frustration and all those things that I mentioned before always have to do with the future. They always have to do what's going to happen or what's going to change. Can things change? Will they change from what they are now? What's going to happen? We're living in the moment. We're living in the present. The circumstances are what they are. And we want to know what's going to happen next. Depression, quitting, and giving up is the conclusion or the decision that where I'm at right now and the circumstances I'm in and the pain I'm feeling will never change. They'll never go away. It'll never get any better than this. And if it won't get any better than this, it won't change or it won't move on to something else, then I quit. I give up. I'm done. Those questions we have are always about what's next. What's going to happen? What's the end of the story? How many times have you gone to a movie or watched a movie, and in America particularly, we just love the happy ending. It can go all over the map, but it has to finish good. And if it doesn't finish good and the bad guy wins, you walk out of the theater or you turn off the television or put away the DVD, whatever, and you're left with this incompleteness, this dissatisfaction. Because I wanted it to end good. I wanted there to be a happy ending. I want to know that it finishes good. And we certainly want that for our own lives. That's much more significant than just a movie. See, these questions we have to do about the future. And God, in His love and His grace, gives us the book of Revelation. And at its heart, the book of Revelation is just a book of hope. It's God's answer to all those questions. It's God saying, yes, I'm in control. Yes, I have a plan. Yes, I know what I'm doing. And yes, I will make it happen. You can count on it. The book of Revelation is ultimately a message of hope. It confirms to us that God is in control, and it reveals what he is about to do. So let me make this statement, and you can confirm it or you can prove it wrong as we go through this series. His answer in the book of Revelation begins and ends with Jesus. It begins and it ends with Jesus. And everything in between is all about, say it out loud, it's Jesus. I make no bones about this. Those of you that know me for a long time, and those of you that don't, you'll find out if you stick around and give us the chance to get to know you. For me, it's all about Jesus Christ. He's what makes the difference. It's not about church. It's not about religion. It is about church, but I'll explain that. It's not about this place. It's not about programming. It's not about, you know, all the trappings that we tend to associate with religion or being a religious person. It is simply about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what he wants from us. And when we look to the Bible, when we look to God's Word, and as we look to this book of Revelation, I challenge you to disprove that statement, that God's answer to all of our questions is going to begin and it's going to end with Jesus Christ. And as we open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 1, and I encourage you to do that, we're going to see that in fact it begins with Jesus. Let me give you just a brief little background. This book was written by John. You'll see that in your Bible in just a minute. This John is one of the 12 disciples that followed Jesus for those 3 years. He was a fisherman. He developed a nickname, him and his brother. Him and his brother were called the Sons of Thunder, simply meaning they had an attitude. They had a temper. They had an anger issue. Okay, let's call it for what it is. As time went on, the early church began to recognize John the Apostle by another nickname. He was soon to become called the Apostle of, anybody know? Love. He wrote one of our four Gospels for us. He wrote the three letters towards the end of your New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he was used by God, as we'll see in a minute, to play a key role in recording for us the book of Revelation. It was likely, there's debate about when it was written. There's two main schools of thought. One was in the 60s. Dude, I don't mean like the 1960s, but I mean like 60 AD in the first century. The other school of thought, it's in the 90s in the first century. It was either written under the Roman Emperor Nero or Domitian. Nero in the 60s, Domitian in the 90s. We do know that it was written during a time of intense persecution and trouble for those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. And so we usually put it in one of those two eras. My personal opinion is that it was the second, that it was in the 90s, probably about 94, 95, after the temple was destroyed. There is no debate about when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That was in AD 70, good, by the Romans, who finally just had it with Judea and the Jewish people. And so they tore the temple down stone by stone, which is really exciting. Here's a nerdy side note. Not too long ago, within the last 18 months, they discovered there has never been a consensus that the Temple of Solomon actually existed, the first or the second temple. That's been debated. They found remnants deep under Jerusalem that now is convincing archaeologists, secular and Christian, that there in fact was a temple. And they're finding these things. And one of the first things they found was all these stones thrown down. It was all covered with dirt, but as they removed the dirt, these stones had been thrown down one by one onto this street next to this wall. And it confirms what we do know historically was that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so those things are beginning to be affirmed by archaeology, which is very, very cool, very exciting to me. And so that temple was destroyed. The reason the early church faced such heavy persecution, and this is something that I do want us to grab onto because nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The first primary and really the heart of why the church was persecuted was this: who they worshipped. Who they worshipped. The Roman emperors were very much about themselves and made some pretty dramatic claims as to how they came to power and who they were. But it wasn't until Domitian where he literally said, "You need to worship me as God." In fact, the phrase he used, and it's in Latin, "Dominus Deus," which means master or lord and God. That's how he wanted to be referred to, from his family to the senators in the Senate to the common person. And he actually put it on his coins, Master and God. And the word went out that everybody needed to worship the emperor. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can put two and two together. You can see where this is going to go and what it's going to do for you. The early church was persecuted and suffered and was put to death and thrown in prison because they refused to worship the emperor as God. They said there's only one God, and we worship him. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and died for us, gave his life, rose from the dead, and is now at the right hand of God the Father, and we worship him and him alone. Well, how does that tie into us? The same thing is true today. The question still remains for each of us to answer, who do we worship? Now, the struggle that we've had, I think, in modern history, what we now refer to as the postmodern age, is those outside of the followers of Jesus Christ, those who are not a part of the church, are really a little bit confused, or a lot of it confused, as to who we do worship. Sometimes they look at the church and they think that the church worships stuff. You know, our parking lot out here and the cars out here don't look a whole lot different than the cars up in the parking lot at Safeway. Now, I'm not trying to make more of that than, you know, I mean to. The point is, we don't always look a whole lot different from the people around us as to what's most important to us, who it is that we worship. The practice, the behavior of those within the church who claim to follow Christ isn't always dramatically different than those who don't claim to follow Jesus. We all worship somebody, don't we? We all serve somebody. It might be stuff, it might be money, it might be fear, it might be education, it might be science, it might be Jesus Christ. The distinction of the followers of Jesus Christ is to be that we worship Jesus Christ and him alone. He's our God. He's our master. And I love him. I live for him. And I serve him. And as we make that bold life, that declaration, and then follow through with how we live, we might be misunderstood. We certainly will be misunderstood. And we likely will face persecution or trouble. Hasn't cost us our lives yet in this country. Does it cost people their lives in other countries? Absolutely it does. Shame on us if we sit in our comfortable green chairs and think that that could never happen here. And that can never happen to us. It can never happen in this part of the world. Oh, certainly it can. We need to settle in our hearts once for all who it is that we worship. Who it is that we're devoted to. Who it is that we follow. These people of the first century were facing that question. They were facing it in the reality of this. You follow Jesus, you worship him, and you likely will die because of it. Do you know why the Christians were thrown into the Colosseum with the lions? Because they wouldn't worship the emperor. In fact, that was the last thing that they were asked before they were put out into the Colosseum. The last thing they were asked before they were wrapped in the skin of an animal and then thrown out in that tied up in that sack, thrown out in the Colosseum, and then wild hungry dogs were let loose. And you can imagine the rest. It was because they refused to worship the emperor. They would only worship Jesus Christ. And so this is the setting in which this book is being written by John. So join me now in the book of Revelation. Let's look at this. While you're looking at that, don't look at me because you'll see me cheating and looking at my... Okay, dismiss the kids to kids time. Didn't do that. So, sorry. Technical. You're seeing, this is behind the curtain. You're seeing the little man behind the curtain running the machine. What time am I supposed to be done? Okay, gotcha. Good. Okay, thanks, Jeff. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is, God the Father gave to him, Jesus, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. Everything he saw. Remember, this is the Apostle John who walked for 3 years with Jesus. What did he see? That is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, of this revelation. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. In these first couple of verses, let me point out a couple of things. First thing is this. God brings the truth to us. You can mark in your Bible if you do that, and it's not a bad thing to do to help you remember things. You can circle the word gave. You can circle the word show, you can circle the word made it known, and you can circle the word sending. In these opening verses, it's made very clear the purpose of this book, that it's to give us the truth. It's to bring the truth to mankind. God brings the truth to us. The second thing here in those opening verses is that God blesses those who read it, who seek the truth, and then do it. There is a consequence to wanting to know the truth, looking for it, hearing it, and then doing something with it. There's a consequence to that. God says he blesses those who do it. Now, we need to really understand what's happening here. We're doing it by reading it. He says, blessed are those who hear it, because what happened in that day is they didn't have this. They didn't have it all put together in one piece yet. So what would happen is somebody would get up front, somebody like me. They'd probably look a little different, dressed a little differently, but they would get up in front and they would read the letters that we have in our New Testament. The letter to the Corinthian church, the letter to the Ephesian church, the letter to the Galatian church, this letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and they would read it. So he says, blessed are those who come together and read it and then do it. God sends us his truth, he gives us his truth, and then he blesses us for doing the right thing with it by obeying it. Now in verse 4, John introduces himself. And the book of Revelation is interesting. It's the only book where Jesus is the author. The Bible claims multiple times, very clearly, to be inspired by God. It claims to be God's word to humankind, to mankind. It claims to be God's revelation through men that he chose. We use the word inspiration, that the Holy Spirit worked in that man's life, Paul, Peter, John, there's a whole long list of them, over several thousand years, led those men to write exactly what he wanted to be written. He used their vocabulary. They didn't all of a sudden speak in a new vocabulary. And if you study the letters in the original languages, it becomes very clear. Just like if we looked at our letters, or if I had you all just write a paragraph and hand it up to me, I could read them, and some of them we'd be able to guess who it was based on the words you used, how you wrote, and if I showed you the handwriting, that would also be a clue. So he didn't violate who they were, but the Holy Spirit led them specifically, write this. As they're writing these letters to the churches, as the prophets of the Old Testament are writing down, as Moses is writing down the history of Israel and he's recording it, God's leading him to write down what he wants for us to have. When we come to the book of Revelation, John is not the author. In essence, he's the scribe. He's the secretary. He's being told exactly what to write. So he starts off in verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Do we have that map? Okay, we're going to have a map up here. The Asia Minor, I know we think of Asia as the whole continent of Asia. Asia Minor is what we know today as Turkey. Okay, if you're looking at the map, it's the big part. See, early church, right below, see that big landmass? If you go to the right, that becomes Asia, becomes China. Up higher becomes Russia. The Adriatic Sea, we've got Greece over on the... See, Thessalonica, we talked about that last week, is over on the left. But in that area, and I don't know if you can read it, the seven churches that are mentioned here are listed there in that part of what we now know today as Turkey. And so he writes this letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia, Turkey. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. A reference to God the Father, eternal God. And from the seven spirits before his throne. Now this is an interesting phrase, and there's a lot of debate about who he's referring to here. Some of your translations will say the sevenfold spirit rather than seven spirits. And I'm not standing up here before you this morning going, I got this all figured out and I'm telling you exactly what this is. But I'm going to tell you what I think, because there's a couple of key things here. One is that the context of who was, who is, who was, and is to come, God the Father, from the seven spirits before his throne, and then the next phrase, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. There seems to clearly be a reference to the Trinity here, of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. That's one indication that leads me to believe that the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, is the Spirit of God. Now there's some other things that kind of lean that direction as well, and if you're going to write some things down, because I don't think I put this in your notes, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 is a reference you can put down, and then Zechariah chapter 4, is an interesting passage where he talks about the Spirit, the eyes of the Lord roaming throughout the earth are these seven eyes, these seven spirits that are looking. And in Isaiah chapter 11, We're given the seven ministries or the seven ways that the Spirit works in that passage. And so my opinion is he's talking about this letter to the seven churches. Let me begin by just saying grace and peace to you from God the Father, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, the Spirit of God, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's a lot here, and I know our time is limited, so we can't spend as much time as maybe I would like to, but let me point out a couple of things. And I want to draw your attention to Jesus Christ that's listed here. Because once He establishes this Trinity, I believe, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, then He focuses a little bit on Jesus Christ. And this morning, this first week in this series on We Win is really about Jesus Christ and who He is portrayed to be here in this opening chapter. And so I want us to focus on Him. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest, to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever. Amen. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the prophets of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let me point out a couple of things here that were given about Jesus. Go back to verse 5. He says, I give you grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The first thing that he emphasizes here is Jesus' authority. That's really important to us, isn't it? Isn't it important to us to know who has authority to do what, or to tell us what to do, or to not tell us what to do? No? Man, we have this massive judicial system. It's all about this. It's all about jurisdiction. It's all about who is the highest authority. You ever notice how a conflict goes to court and what happens? Then it gets ruled on, and what happens next if it's a big deal? It goes to the next court that has maybe higher jurisdiction, higher authority. It goes to from the state level all the way maybe to the state Supreme Court, but then maybe it's going to go to the federal level. And it's going to go to the circuit, the district court circuit. And then we have this courtroom in our country, in our system, called the U.S. Supreme Court. And we kind of look at that as having the final say in many ways, the highest authority. We are concerned about authority. We are concerned about who can tell us what to do. It happens to you at work. When somebody tells you to do something, what's the first thing in your mind? Do they have authority to tell me to do that? You know what, Jeff? You're just like, we're co-workers. Who are you to tell me to do that? You go do that. Do we face that in our marriages? We do, right? That tug and pull and who's what, and that officer pulls you over. He's a sheriff. Sheriff don't write tickets. He has no right to pull me over. He shouldn't be concerned about this, that I ran that red light. He should be going out and stopping crime. We really do care about authority. We care about who has the ultimate authority, who can tell us what to do. And then what do we do with that? John begins by saying Jesus is, in fact, the one with authority. First of all, He's faithful. He's earned this authority, if you will. He doesn't need to, but He has by showing that He's a faithful witness. The word witness here is martos, and we've talked about this. This is where we get our word martyr. And it happened in the early church that people who witnessed about Jesus were so likely to be killed that later on we took the word martas, which means witness, and it became known as somebody who died for what they believed. That happened over time. Jesus was the faithful martyr. He was the faithful witness. He proclaimed His message, why He was here, what He came to do, and what did they do to Him? They killed Him. Now, He gave His life willingly, but He was the faithful witness. He has authority because of that. The second is that He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, was Jesus the first one to be raised from the dead? Think about it. No, He wasn't, right? The Old Testament has people being raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The phrase here refers to He is the first one to be raised from the dead after sin and death and the penalty of sin has been destroyed. It was destroyed by His death on the cross and then His resurrection. And He's referred to as the first fruits, the first one to come alive and to show that sin had been conquered. The penalty of sin had been broken. The chains of death. Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. Because Jesus conquered it. The one who conquered sin and death has authority. And the last phrase here is, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. We won't turn there because of time. But write that down in your notes. He is the top dog. He is the head honcho. Whatever term you want to use, as long as it's respectful, he is the ultimate authority. He has the last word. He has the last say. To him who loves us, he goes on, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Not only his authority, but his ministry. That is what he does, what he's done. And it starts off with what we love to hear, and that is he loves us. Jesus is amazing, and we need to see his holiness. We need to see his power. We need to see his authority this morning. But we also need to know that he loves you, and he loves me. The more you see his power and his authority and who he is, it's just going to make his love for you that much more amazing, that he loves me. And John, who knew Jesus intimately, he had walked with him, slept next to him on the side of the road, and shared meals with him, and watched his crucifixion. We know that, right? We know that John was at the foot of the cross. Jesus spoke to John at the foot of the cross. He watched it happen. He saw the empty tomb. He interacted with him before he went back to heaven. And John says, he loves us. He loves us. That's his ministry. That's his service. And he's freed us from sin. John, who had been a slave to sin before Christ came into his life and was without hope, a faithful Jewish man practicing the Jewish religion, waiting for the Messiah, fishing in the Sea of Galilee, making a living. And then Jesus comes into his life. He hears the message of Jesus. He sees Jesus crucified. He sees him resurrected. He watches him ascend up into heaven. And he says, we've been set free from sin because of what he's done. He has set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. And then he says he has made us a kingdom and priest. You want some more verses? Exodus goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. The people of Israel were to be a kingdom of priests. Chapter 19 of Exodus, verses 5 and 6. New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He has made us a kingdom of priests. He's put us together into a family, into a body, a kingdom at which he rules. And we are his priests. We are his servants. The priests have the responsibility to represent God and communicate him to people, to help people understand who he is and what he wants. I got to keep moving. Look at verse 7. Look. John says, look, he's coming. Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is a really interesting phrase. Who pierced him? The Jews, the leadership of the Jews, turned him over to the Romans. The Romans put him on the cross, and they executed him, and they pierced him. But the Bible's very clear that what actually put him on that cross was me and you. It was our sins that pierced him. It was our sins that broke him, broke his heart, and made him go to the cross. This phrase here, look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. I believe the phrase here, what John is conveying, is that all those who have rejected him, all those who denied who he is, will no longer be able to deny who he is. They'll no longer be able to say that he's not real or that he's not who he claimed to be, because they will see him. They will see him. And the word here for see is this idea that you have knowledge, you have experience. You look at something and you get it. Right? When you look at that algebra equation for the 27th time and finally go, oh, I get it. I see it. I see how. Now, many of you are going, no, that's never happened to me. You know, that moment hasn't. It's someday it'll happen in heaven for some of you. But you look at it, you go, I get it. I see it. For my wife, it's fractions. Okay? Fractions and percentages. Be careful, because she's a nurse and she has to do fractions and percentages of administering chemotherapy and stuff. So if you ever happen, unfortunately, to be in that situation and she's taking care of one of your children, just kind of watch her calculations. Make sure she gets her fractions right. I see it. I get it. The picture here is of his victory, his authority, his ministry, and now his victory. John says, look, wake up, pay attention. He is coming, and everyone will see him. Even those who pierced him, everybody will get it. Everybody will recognize him for who he is. There's a moment coming where he will be victorious, even those who pierced him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Nobody will be able to deny who he is. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. They will realize who he is and what has happened. Even those of us who put our faith in him, there should be a sense of, man, we blew it. We really blew it, didn't we? Right from Adam and Eve on down. Take a look at our history. Man, we've blown it. God has been so gracious to us. He's revealed himself to us. He even came himself. And what did we do? We rejected him and we hung him on a cross because we didn't believe him. There's a sadness to that. There's a mourning. And for many people, that mourning is going to be overwhelming. It's spoken of in Zechariah. The whole world will mourn. The Jewish people will mourn. And one last thought here under his victory is he cannot be stopped. There's a phrase here that describes him, and it's interesting. It's he himself speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You've heard that phrase, the Alpha and Omega? Where does it come from? It's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. You want to bring it up to date? If he was here today, he would say, I am the A and the Z. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. There's nothing before me, and there won't be anything after me because I'm eternal. I've always existed. I always will. I'm the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, some will say, wait a minute, that sounds like it's talking about God the Father back in the beginning of the chapter. Well, if you turn to Daniel, and don't do it right now, but if you go to Daniel 7, there's a really cool picture. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more if I have time. God the Father described here, and Jesus Christ described in Daniel 7 is exactly the same. You know what that means? And I'll say, I mean this with all respect. It means that if you take a look in a photo album, and we'll do that in just a minute, we're going to look at a photo album, you see a picture of me, you're going to discover that I look like who? Oh, sorry, wrong aisle, sorry. Panicked you there for a minute, huh? My dad! I look like my dad. Some of us look a whole lot like our dad, right? Some not so much. There's kind of a variety. The reality is Jesus Christ does, in fact, look just like his Father. They are one. They share the same attributes. And we're getting a picture here of Jesus that is the same picture that we're given of God the Father. The same characteristics, the same description. The point is, you can't beat him. You can't beat him. You can't beat someone who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who was, who is, and will always be. He's coming. His plan is going to happen. You can't beat him. He wins. He wins. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance, and that's the reference there to the persecution, the suffering they were facing, that are ours in Jesus. I, John, was on the island of Patmos. He's telling us where he was when this revelation came to him. I don't think you can read the map. Can anybody read Patmos down at the bottom? Well, not in the bottom. See it right there at the bottom of Asia Minor? Can anybody see it? I can't see it. I know it's there because I looked at the map up close, but my eyes aren't good enough. It's a little island off the coast. It's about 20 miles, I think, off the coast. And Domitian put John there because John wouldn't shut up about we need to worship Jesus Christ and him alone and not the emperor. Now, John was so beloved. He was so respected. He was so loved by people in the church, outside of the church, that Domitian didn't think that he could get away with having him killed. And so he threw him out on the island and he locked him up there. And John said, I was on the island of Patmos. Why, John? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Read his first letter, 1 John. And you'll see that he says, we just kept talking about, we just kept testifying as to who Jesus was. And we'll continue to do that. On the Lord's Day, this is one of the first references we have to Sunday being the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit and I heard, or being called that, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, now I thought this week of trying to figure out how to display, I don't know how to communicate this. Please don't laugh at me, but I tried to sound like a trumpet as I talked in my office. Yeah, there you will laugh at me. Just picture that in your head. Didn't work. So I'm not exactly sure. John is trying to paint pictures for us to help us understand what he heard, what he saw. But it's just, it's loud. You know, a trumpet is hard to ignore. Throughout history, trumpets are used to what? Announce. Call us to arms. Come on, military. What's the thing you hate most about the trumpet? I don't know if they still do this. Is it, what do you call it? It's a wake-up thing. Reveille? Get up! Wake up! Oh, well, I won't do it. It's used to signal something. It's told us to pay attention. And this loud voice like a trumpet said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The next 7 weeks on Sunday mornings together, we're going to look at what John was to tell those seven churches, what he wrote down, what Jesus wanted to tell them. That's our journey. So John turned around to see the voice that was speaking to him, to me, and when I turned, I saw. Now I want you to do something with me. We have a few minutes to do this. These are actual churches. These are actual people. We can talk about, there's different theories as to what they represented, and there's different ideas that could be or could not be what's indicated here, but there's no doubt in my mind that these are seven actual churches. We have archaeological evidence of all seven. Four of them are still cities in Turkey. They're named, most of the names have been changed. There's no doubt in my mind these are actual churches, just like this. It could have been right to the seven churches, including Ephesus, Smyrna, Carmichael, Pergamum, Thyatira. These are real people. These are real churches. And I want you to catch just real quickly, because again, I know my time is limited. I got to really use my time carefully. John, I so connected with John this week because John is, at heart, he's a pastor. He's a shepherd. What's going on here? We've got a guy who is in jail on Patmos. His churches that he, in Ephesus, was kind of his home church. He cared about these people. He loved these people. And God comes and says, I want you to write something down. I got a message for you. And I want you just to feel his heart. I want you to feel his passion for these people. If I was all of a sudden taken away, or our elders were grabbed, somebody came in this morning and grabbed us and took us off and put us in jail somewhere. Do you know, I guarantee you, what the seven of us would be doing in jail the vast majority of our time, you know what we'd be doing? We'd be thinking of you. We'd be praying for you. We'd be wondering about you. What's happening? Are they standing strong? How are they dealing with the persecution? What are they doing? Are they gathering together? Are they caring for each other? Are the life groups continuing? You know, how are they? And that gives us some context of what's being written here by this man John. He's in this jail in Patmos, and he's given this message, and he's spoken to give this message to the seven churches, and then he turns around to see who it is that's talking to him. And now what he's going to do is he's going to give us a photo album. So I want you to picture in your mind a photo album. You're sitting at a couch with a coffee table. And what's the new company that does all the fancy stuff? Memories or something? Or Creative Memories, thank you. You have a big Creative Memories photo album. In my case, you'd have one of those old cheap $1.99s with the 4x6 in it. You know, it's all, the binding's all coming apart. But you just can't throw it away because it's got these pictures in there that you love to see how you looked 20 years ago. So there's this photo album in front of us, and John's going to give us a picture of Jesus. He's going to give us a photo album. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Now, two things. First thing is, the first picture is that Jesus is close. Jesus, where is he standing? He's standing with the lampstands. If you don't know what the lampstands represent, hold on just a minute. I'll tell you in just a couple of minutes. You'll see it in your Bible. Well, I'll just tell you now. It represents the churches. Jesus is standing among his churches. He's standing with the lampstands. He's close. He cares. Picture in your mind a picture. And I went to a retirement party last night, and we took a million pictures. I ended up with a camera at one point, and I don't know why, but I'm taking pictures. And the guy that was retiring kept saying, Kurt, take a picture of this. Kurt, take a picture of this. Take a picture of this. Do you know what, without exception, every single time, what he wanted me to take a picture of? It was himself, yes, thanks, Jeff. He was definitely very self-centered. But there was something else, too. It was always pictures of, come on, what is it? People. These four people. And you know what happened every time I took a picture? You know what they did? They did, we're going to call it the John Howding greeting. They put their arms around each other and they hugged each other. They were close to each other. They were there because they loved him and wanted to celebrate his retirement. The picture here is Jesus has got his arms around his church, around his people, and he's with them and he's close to them. A son of man, this phrase shows up all throughout the Gospels. It shows up in the Old Testament. It shows up in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. A robe speaks of authority. And with a golden sash around his chest. A sash can mean a lot of different things. For some, it means that he's done. He's completed. He's finished his work. Here's a way we might understand it. When you're a carpenter, my dad was a framer. When you're a carpenter, when you're working, where do you put your belt, your tool belt? Around your waist. At the end of the day, where do you put it? You put it around you put it on your shoulder, you put it around, and that signifies that you're done working. When I was a Boy Scout, we wore a sash. You know, remember what's on the sash? Badges. What? Merit badges. And you only had the merit badges on your sash that you had earned, you completed. There's this sash around him. It tells us in a couple of chapter 3 that his robe was dipped in blood, speaking of his death on the cross. He had completed what he had been sent to do. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Do you know why judges in Europe wear white wigs? Do you know why? This is why. This is where it comes from. It speaks of authority. It speaks of purity. It speaks of clarity. It speaks of wisdom. Again, you go back to Daniel chapter 7, and God the Father is described the same way. And you would expect that, right? Father, Son, they both have white hair. That was a joke. They have the same characteristics. They're eternal. They're wise. They're pure. Without any corruption. Isn't that what we want from a judge? That's going to sit there and make judgments, that they're wise and they're without corruption. They're pure, they're committed to the truth, to the law. His head and white hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. You know what fire does? Especially coming out of the eyes, with that picture of the eyes, it penetrates and it purifies. And it burns away anything that's can be corrupted. John says his eyes were like blazing fire. They were looking right through me. They saw me for all that I really was. And they purify all that is impure. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Strong metal feet speaks of stability. Nothing's going to knock him down. Nothing's going to knock him from his throne. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. We see that imagery in the Old Testament too, and it always speaks of authority. It speaks of authority. And we still kind of think that way, right? When the guy gets up and goes, okay, now this morning, I want to talk to you about Revelation 1. Now, besides laughing, you know, but we're still a little bit of a guy gets up, all right, listen up. Give me 10 now. You know, it's like standing at Yosemite behind or near Yosemite Falls. I don't know if you've ever done that. In the springtime, it is absolutely deafening. You can scream at the person next to you and they can't hear a word you're saying. All they can hear is the rushing water. Or the waves of the ocean. It speaks of his tremendous authority. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. The Bible, whenever it uses this imagery of the sword, it's always referring to what? The truth of God's word. He speaks with authority. He speaks the truth. That's another photo for our album. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Ever tried to look at the sun? Foolishly, I have. I was right. And then you see those, you know, the leftover stars and bright spots. It's dumb. And you can't sustain it. You eventually have to what? Lower your eyes. You have to submit. Right? You lose, the sun wins. You can't handle it. And you have to look down, look away. It speaks of his glory. It speaks of his power and who he is. His face was like the sun shining in the brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. Oh, capture this picture, okay? Make sure this picture is in your photo album. He looks at Jesus, he sees him for who he is, and his reaction is what your reaction and mine would be. He falls on his face to the ground. He's overwhelmed with who Jesus is. And what's the first thing Jesus does? He greets him. He puts his hand on his shoulder and he says, don't be afraid. I'm not here to harm you. I'm not here to hurt you. But I do want you to know who I am. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and Hades, hell. I'm in control. All the cards are in my hand. I have all the keys to the doors. I have all the answers to the questions. I am everything that you need and ever will need. You don't have to fear me, but you do need to know who I am. So I want you to write, John. I want you to write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. I want you to write the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands. So I'm going to tell you what they mean. I'm going to tell you what the seven stars and the seven lampstands are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, here's another phrase that we, in scholarly circles, and I shouldn't say we because I don't put myself in that category, they discuss. The word here in the Greek is messenger. It is the word that's commonly translated angel. Some believe that what's being taught here is that there are angels, one for each church that over kind of watches over that church and protects them, and that's very possible. Others, and these are the two main camps, there's three or four ideas. The other main thought is that these refer to the pastors of these churches, the messengers to these churches, the ones who have been entrusted the truth, the message of God that they are to deliver. Now, I like to kind of lean towards that interpretation, not because of me being up here, but because it helps me understand my role. It helps me understand my responsibility. The only authority I have, the only message that I legitimately have to share with you this morning is what has been given to us through God's Word. I'm not free to come up here and tell you what I think about the economy or about the government or about, you know, 10 steps to what you should be doing to have a better life. I have one message that legitimately I can deliver to you with confidence and with authority. It's the message that God gives. And he says, John, I want you to write down this message. It's going to go to those seven churches. And so he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the ones that I have given as messengers to those churches to speak for me. And the seven lampstands are themselves the seven churches. It begins and it ends with Jesus. It begins and it ends with Jesus. Next week, you can look at chapter 2. You'll see right there that it begins to talk to these seven churches, and John writes down the message. And we're going to look at those. But before we can look at those messages and we can understand what God wants us to take from them, what we first have to settle is where we stand with Jesus Christ. And so the worship team is going to come. We're going to respond this morning. We're going to have a few moments to respond to what we've read here. Because we have to make a decision. And nobody can make that decision for you. You can't make it for me. I can't make it for you. We have to decide what we're going to do with this revelation, with this picture, this photo album of Jesus Christ. And honestly, I know this morning I've just scratched the surface, haven't we? Right? This is no way given the complete picture of what's here. It's your job now to take this and through this week, come back to this and meditate on this and ask God to really help you understand who he is and what he's trying to convey here. I've just tried to give us a brief little photo album of who Jesus is. And this challenge, what are we going to do with Jesus? It begins and it ends with him. So I challenge you. I'm going to just pray that God would work in us briefly, and then we're going to have some time to respond. Don't miss this moment. Don't miss this opportunity to decide what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, please. Father, this is your time because you are the creator of time. Help us to hear your voice and help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.